Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Follow, please, as I read this account of the Ten Commandments being spoken by God to the Jews assembled at Sinai. Beginning at the first verse in Exodus chapter 20. Our attention this morning will especially be given to verses 4 and 5. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Again, I say our attention will be drawn to verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Reluctantly this morning we leave the first commandment, which we've meditated on for so many weeks, and begin to look at this second of God's commandments. I'd like to make some preliminary observations concerning this second commandment, as it is said in all of the Ten Commandments, before we get to the precept itself. There's a great deal of detail that's given, especially to this second commandment. You'll observe the great length of the first four commandments especially. Notice that the first four commandments, if you just look at the number of words that are given to them, the length of the passage of the first four commandments is much greater than the last six commandments. And there's a great deal of detail, especially here in the second commandment. God could have said, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, and stopped, for he said with brevity, thou shalt not kill. He could have said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, just as he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But there's a great deal of detail and specific information given. And God did it for a purpose. Notice he does not stop by saying, you shall not make a graven image, but you shall not make any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or of anything in the earth, or anything that is subterranean. You are to make no image whatsoever. But there's a great deal of detail and emphasis. And the words are given for that purpose, for emphasis. Greater pains have been taken to explain with labored detail just what God had in mind in verse 4 when he said, "You shall not make a graven image." He's amazingly specific in verse 10 by what he means, "You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." That means you shall not do any work, and it doesn't stop there. It means your son and your daughter. It means the animals within your household. It means strangers who happen to be visiting shall not be doing any labor on this God's holy day. As a matter of fact, the first four commandments make up the bulk of the moral law. This is the great bulk of God's moral law. And this is not accidental. There are some conclusions that we should draw from this and which we ought to draw from it. First of all, worship is the principal part of morality. Worship is the principal part of morality, and it needs to be repeated over and over again because of the misconceptions that most people have about morality. What is being good? What is being evil? The first commandment deals with the person who is to be worshipped. "I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods." The second commandment deals with the manner in which he is to be worshipped. The third commandment deals with the attitude that a man must have in worship. The fourth commandment deals with a particular time in which God demands that he be worshipped. So that the great book of the moral law that is given by Moses, the great book when you look at the size of the commandments and the detail of the commandments, regards the worship of God. This true and living God must be worshipped, and that is the greatest part of morality. The first four commandments really are doing no more than giving the invitation of Psalm 95 and verse 6. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." We are to come and worship. It is not in the form of an invitation, but it's in the form of a demand, of an ultimatum. Come and worship the Lord, and in the way that he has provided, that you worship for him. Proverbs is the most practical book, the most practical book of morality in the Bible, for it gives specific details in different situations as to how a man ought to act. And if you want to know how to be wise and good, read the book of Proverbs and meditate on it, and you'll find that you'll learn how to act in a moral fashion. But the book begins in this way by saying that the fear of the Lord is the principal part of knowledge. This worshipful, reverent attitude before God is the very foundation and the principal part of morality. That's what the commandments teach us. That's what the Bible is saying. God is indicating by the order and the relative bulk of the commandments that the worship of his name is the principal matter of morality for men. Sounds like a lot of repetition, doesn't it? But it takes time to get that through the minds of men and women. If you were to ask most men in this world, and even those who have memorized the Ten Commandments, and who repeat them frequently, and ask most of the boys and girls who have memorized them in our catechism, what it is to be good, you'd get many opinions in our world today. But you would find that the Ten Commandments are altogether unique and misunderstood even by the church as to what morality is. The Ten Commandments stand in the definite minority of the opinions of men. Ask a man what it is. What are the standards for being good? And there will be one common factor. Chiefly, men will define morality in terms of human relationships. Well, being good is for a man to be kind to his family, to be honest at work, to be kind and gentle and considerate of other men. It means to not socially oppress another person. Isn't that the dominant view of goodness in our day? As you read the newspapers, to be good is not to socially oppress the rights of other men. It is to be moderate in food and drink. It is to give to the poor. It is perhaps to throw in going to church and having some religious convictions. But you see, that's altogether contrary to God's standard of morality. The Bible begins differently. It says the most important moral precept is that God be worshipped. And secondly, that the proper means be used in worship. And thirdly, that the proper attitude be had in worship. And fourthly, that a day of worship be set aside for him. Oh yes, there are other things needful. And there are 6 more commandments given that deal with the relationships between man and man. But these are the fundamental principles of morality having to do with the worship of God. You see, our public schools are amazed that they're failing to build moral character in the students that are coming out of their institutions. Both the public schools and the private colleges are astounded that the students have no more sense of morality than they have. And our school teachers are honestly trying to instill good principles of conduct in their students. But there's one thing in our public schools, and it's becoming increasingly so in our universities as well, or perhaps it's been the other way around. It came to the universities first and now down to the public schools. That in trying to teach morality to students, the one thing that you must not do is worship God in the classroom. Don't relate it to worship in any way. And especially do not use the means of worship, the Word of God. Yet this is the great bulk of integrity and the very foundation of morality, according to God. Now, boys and girls, you come from Christian homes and you've learned the Ten Commandments. Have you thought about what God is saying in the commandments? This is the standard that God says that a person must follow to be good. Do you think that you're a good boy or a good girl? And most of you would start thinking about, well, I obey my teacher in school, and I listen to my mommy and daddy, and I don't curse like some of the children I know, and I try not to tell dirty stories like I've heard some kids telling, and I don't steal, and I haven't killed anybody, and I even try not to get angry with other people. Have you ever thought, when you're asked, are you good, about these commandments that deal with the worship of God? Do you have a heart that loves to sing praises to God? Is God your God? Do you talk with him in prayer? Do you love to come and hear God's word when it's taught to you? Sometimes the preacher, you can't understand him. But when he is talking to you, do you like to learn what the Bible says? And to feed your heart on that word of God? This is the very foundation of morality and being good. And when we ask, are you good, we're asking, do you worship God, first of all? For without worship, you can't be good. And that's what God is saying. The great bulk of morality for man is being good. Is worshiping his name. So if you don't worship God with your heart, the other things that you talk about in obedience to teachers, really you've missed the boat in this matter. And with adults, the same is true. Some of you think well of yourselves because you are no drunk and you're faithful to your wife and you get along well with other people. But you still don't think much of the worship of God, which is the great bulk of morality, according to the law and according to the rest of the scriptures. Worship is an hour to be endured on Sunday morning. And even if you have to miss that, sometimes it doesn't bother you too much. Church attendance, you see, according to the law of God, is not merely the source of moral strength for keeping these other commandments. It composes morality in itself. Worship itself is the activity that constitutes morality. You must worship God in the way that he said and when he said, and with the attitude that he has insisted that men have to be a moral individual. Christians find it very easy to give up the worship of God. Some of you find it very easy to give up the worship of God in your home. First thing that goes from your schedule. Family devotions, is it not? You find it very easy to leave off the worship of the church. When the schedule gets busy, well, we can squeeze out praying with God's people in the middle of the week. At least it doesn't seem like we're breaking the fourth commandment then. It's not the Sabbath day, so we can get away with not coming to the public worship at that time. Or we will not spend even the whole of God's day in worship as we are. This is the first thing that goes. And yet it's the principal matter of morality in God's holy law. The worship of his name, he's jealous for it. And he expresses at great length his feelings about worship in his moral law. Oh, don't let anyone here be fooled into the public's view of morality. How many are going to be confounded in that day of judgment when they come before the judgment seat of God? Many will come to the brink of that trial, that personal trial before God's judgment seat, with a smile upon their face, thinking that all is well with their soul. For this very reason, that they have not carefully read the moral law of God. And as the questioning begins, you'll find that many in that last day will lose their smile and become altogether confounded. But when the judge, the great judge God himself, opens his law book, his questioning will begin thus. Have you loved me supremely, more than any other individual? Have you been careful to preserve the right kind of worship, and have you avoided wrong forms of worship? Have you come with a reverent esteem for my righteous name when you've entered the house of worship? Have you remembered the Sabbath day to keep it holy? And you'll find that many people will be confounded and say, "But, Your Honor, we were unprepared for such questions. We didn't drink. Some of us didn't even smoke. We were honest. We were kind. We were not murderers. We were not adulterers." I'm afraid that God will have to respond, "Where did you get your standard of morality? Where did you learn what was right and wrong? Did you ever read my law?" "Well, I did memorize the Ten Commandments, and it said don't steal and don't kill." "But what say the first four of the law? What do they say? What do they speak about?" They talk about worship. And if the law begins this way, the questioning must begin this way. What is the relation of your heart to your God in worship? It's going to be the question of God in the last day. He's going to be very particular about the form of worship. For that's what the Second Commandment is all about. Well, some people think that the form of worship is such a secondary matter. Let's not worry too much about how we go about it, as long as there's some sincerity in the heart. No, the Second Commandment actually comes before the third. The way of worshiping is as important as the attitude, for God's law demands that we worship in the proper fashion. Some of you Christians hesitate to believe that so many nice people are really going to be cast into hell. You can't believe that your nice neighbor, who's always giving to the poor and helping people in the neighborhood, but they bow down before images, will really perish from the presence of God. They're so nice to everybody. You wonder how that friend of yours, who maybe doesn't even go to church, but at least he's moral. Oh, no, wait a minute. Where did you get your standard of morality? We're used to saying this to people, aren't we? We're used to saying, "Well, he doesn't go to church, he doesn't worship God, but he's a moral man." By some other standard of morality, God's morality begins here. You must worship me and bow before my throne and do it in the way that I've commanded and in the attitude that I've commanded and at the time that I've designated. Now, say no more about standards of morality. Here is God's standard. And where the worship of God is lacking, men cannot be said to be moral or good. Oh, in men's terms, as men's eyes look at them. But not in God's sight. And the reason Christians begin to wonder, can God really be going to cast such nice people who don't believe in Jesus into hell? They've never read the moral law. For the moral law demands the worship of God above all else, and first and foremost. The length of the commandments, the first four, the great bulk of the commandments, indicates that worship is the principal part of morality. The second observation that I would bring to you from this length of the commandments is that these commandments, into which God, where God goes into great detail, are the commandments that you are most apt to forget, and that's why God has gone into detail. You'll find as you look at the commandments that the second commandment, the fourth, and the tenth are the commandments that go into the greatest detail as to just what God meant, and that have repetition within them. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, but don't covet the manservant, or the maidservant, or the ox, or the ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. He could have started out by saying, don't covet anything that is your neighbor's, but God had the repetition there because you are apt to miss this moral precept. Why does God dwell on it so much? Because you are apt to slight these commandments. If you commit adultery, you're going to feel guilty at once. If you kill someone, there will likely be a dreadful conviction come upon your heart naturally, even if you don't know the commandments. If you've never heard them before, you would be convicted in heart to kill someone. But the inward desire of worldly objects in the 10th commandment is a thing that people seldom think about. It's a commandment of God that is not naturally in your awareness. And so the repetition is for the purpose of bringing it to your attention because you're apt to forget it. And so the matter of breaking the Sabbath day doesn't bother many people at all, not even in the Christian church today. And that's why God goes into that 4th commandment at the greatest length. And just so the 2nd commandment, the form of worship, is spelled out in such detail. The prohibition has repetition in it for this reason, that men are apt to forget it. And the history of the world proves it. As soon as the first sin had been committed, the second sin that we read recorded in the scripture is the employment of a wrong form of worship. Cain decided that he didn't have to offer a lamb. After all, he'd take some of the fruits out of his garden and bring them before God. The second sin in the scripture. As soon as sin entered into the hearts of men, this awareness that God must be worshipped as God has appointed was marred in the human awareness more than many other of the commandments. Cain instituted his own form of worship, and it was not acceptable to God. As soon as the Jewish nation was founded, what is one of the first sins that we read of in the scriptures? As soon as Moses has gone off to the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, though God himself spoke these commandments to them, and you'll find that this commandment is repeated in Exodus 20, a second time before Moses goes to the mountain to receive the commandments from God's own hand. This commandment is stated because it was the first thing that the Jews were to violate. They built a golden calf. And it was not because they were worshiping another god, but it was because they wanted to worship Jehovah through an image that they built the golden calf. And so you read on in Exodus in the 30s, you read in these chapters how Moses came down from the mountain angry. And he broke the law of God as a sign that God's holy covenant had been violated. And he called for those that were on the Lord's side to take the sword and put to death the offenders. And as thousands of men lay in their blood at the foot of Sinai, what was the reason for it? The reason was that all of the Israel had decided one day that they wanted to have a great feast unto the Lord. But they wanted to do it their way. And they chose to build a golden calf, prone to the sin. As soon as Jeroboam broke away from Judah, first thing that he did was build 2 golden calves for the worship of Jehovah. It's one of the most dreadful sins that we read of in the scripture, and the great history of the Old Testament repeats time after time how the Jews were prone to fall into idolatry. And it's true in the Christian era too, isn't it? Look at the medieval times and the way the Roman Catholic Church was submerged in bowing before images in the church, and they still are today. And the great Eastern churches that have these images of saints and all of the genuflecting and the actions of reverence toward images, which is specifically forbidden. You find the same tendency within Protestantism often to render reverence to pictures and so forth. If any man would only stop and think, he would realize that this is irrational. As Paul preached on Mars Hill to the heathen that didn't have the 10 commandments, he said, "For as much as we are the offspring of God, which we know, for as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, the creator of man, is like gold or silver or stone or graven art by man's device. We ought not, but we are prone to do so." There is a proneness in the sinful nature of man to desire some visible expression of God. And so God has been very careful in giving us an extended detail as to what he means in this commandment. Well, we've observed the great length of this commandment. Let's also note the solemnity of it. For in verses 5 and 6, God appends a threat and a solemn promise to this commandment. He didn't do it to many of the others. You know, you think it's so wrong to commit adultery. He didn't give a threat to that or a promise at that very commandment. But he does here. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Visiting, the term that's used for a circuit judge who comes into a region over which he has jurisdiction, where he has not been for a while, to find out who has been an offender and to execute judgment upon them. Visiting, as the visiting circuit judge. I am the Lord thy God, and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Who is it that hates him? Why, it's those who bow down before images. Their excuse is, well, we really love Jehovah and we're trying to worship Jehovah. That's what they said at the foot of Mount Sinai. We're really trying to worship the God of the Bible. It's just that we want to use this means. And God says, those who bow down before images hate me. And I will visit this iniquity upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. But a solemn promise as well. Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments concerning my worship and how it is to be done. There's great solemnity here, as there is solemnity concerning the attitude of worship. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He says at the second commandment. In the third, he will by no means excuse those who take his name in vain. He will not hold them guiltless. So then these words are calculated to arouse within your breast and within mine an awareness of the gravity of the requirement. This is not a secondary law to be skipped over hastily, but it has a solemn warning applied to it. He's accentuating the importance of the second commandment. If you fail to observe this, you are in peculiar danger of the judgment of God. Now these are the words that God spake. God spake all of these words, saying, so beware that you keep the second commandment. We pass from the preliminary observations to the precept of the commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. This is the precept. First of all, God is saying, in verse 4, absolutely nothing is to be made to represent God. He has revealed himself in a glorious multitude of names in his word, and they represent his glory. But no visible form is to be made by a sculptor or an artist as a representation of God, or by a geometrist either, drawing emblems of circles and triangles that are supposed to represent God some way. Now, God is not forbidding ever doing the work of sculpturing or painting. For he himself later commanded the Jews to, by their curious art, to form cherubim to place over the Ark of the Covenant. So he wasn't saying don't ever make anything. But the commandment here is implying make nothing to represent God. Draw nothing to represent God. Sculpture nothing to represent God. Do absolutely nothing to make a representation of God and his being. First, he's very specific. You'll notice it in verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. That's what the Jews were used to seeing when they went into other temples. They would see a graven image, a statue of some sort in the temple. But lest he be misunderstood that there can be some other kind of a likeness beside the graven image, he is very general in the next term. Not only don't make a graven image, but don't make any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, of anything that's in the earth beneath, of anything that's in the waters under the earth. Absolutely nothing is to be made to represent me, says God. For God is a spirit and cannot be represented by the arts of men. Incapable of being conceived of in visible form. And the attempt to put God in a visible form or to represent him is to dishonor him, to bring shame upon him, and to misrepresent him. His glory is so exalted that the attempt to represent him in human art must be an insult. Thomas Watson asked the question, if you had a king that you loved very much and you tried to represent him with pictures of snakes and spiders, would that be a compliment? And obviously to try to represent God, who is high in glory and far above anything that is created, is an insult to him to give him a created form. For his glory is much greater than that. It's debasing to have the finest talent depict him. And we are forbidden to ever take upon ourselves the task of such art. Sometimes it's argued that these images will assist the weak in conceiving of God. That's usually one of the arguments of the Roman Catholics. But the exact opposite is true. The weaker a man is, the less able he is to think of God apart from the visible representation. And the more likely he is to begin to have wrong views of God from the way that God is represented. Though God has represented himself in his holy word and in Jesus Christ who has come in the flesh, and we are not to represent him in other visible forms. Only the strong can resist having forms in the place of worship. When God saved Jews by the brazen serpent, you remember in the Old Testament? The Jews were thrilled at God's great deliverance, and so they kept the serpent and they put it in their tabernacle and later in the temple. And it was a great symbol of the time that God delivered them to have this brass serpent. And it wasn't sin to have this molded image in the midst of their church. But the day came that the Jews started to offer incense to this brazen serpent. You'll read of it in 2 Kings chapter 18. And Hezekiah the king found that he had to break it in pieces. Some people would say, well, Hezekiah was too much of a zealot. After all, it was a piece of historic value that couldn't be replaced. Look at perhaps it was a beautiful piece of artwork, this brazen serpent that was formed and kept in the temple. But when he saw that people were tempted to worship before it or worship God through it, he broke it in pieces. That's the reason that the reformers, after the medieval times and the dark ages, would have absolutely no figures within their church. For they saw that men had an aptness to bow down to them and to show worship to them. It would have nothing whatsoever to do it. Martin Luther was a little careless on this point. Martin Luther allowed these figures to continue in the church and tried to teach the people not to show reverence to them, but you'll find that in the Lutheran tradition today, there are all kinds of gaudy pictures of Christ, obviously attempting to draw reverence to Christ through them, and so forth. There is one peculiar difficulty in this commandment, and it has to do with pictures of Christ. And much has been said on the subject, and it demands extreme carefulness. Artistic pictures of Christ hanging in a home are very dangerous. I've been in homes where people have had these so-called pictures of Christ hanging on their walls. And the children say, well, who's that? And they'll say with tones of reverence, ah, that's Jesus. As if to be trying to draw reverence to Christ through a picture. Precisely what is forbidden in the commandment. No man knows what Christ looked like. No man can paint the glory of our risen Christ by God's right hand. I don't think it's wrong to have scenes of the gospel depicted for Sunday school students, so long as we are not trying to draw their reverence to Christ through them. So long as it is explained that we don't know what Christ looked like. Nothing is to be made to represent God, and it's a universal term. Not anything in heaven above, in the earth beneath, in the waters under the earth. There's a second part to the commandment, and that's found in verse 5. And that is that absolutely no act of worship is to be shown to any object whatsoever, but to God himself who is a spirit. When you see an image, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. That's what people in those days generally did. When they came into the temple and they saw an image, they bowed down before it. But lest someone be tempted to think that, well, a gentle genuflex toward the idol would be all right, even if I don't bow before it, God goes on to say, nor shall you serve them. The most general term for worship. Nor shall you do anything toward an image that would indicate reverence or honor that belongs unto God. Nor shall you even within your breast feel this reverence toward the object which has been made. This is exactly the danger that we have in having pictures, so-called, of Christ, artistic representations of what someone thought Christ was like. the temptation to show reverence to the object, and that's strictly forbidden. You shall not have or express any respect or worship for any object but God, who is a spirit. By human inventions of art, men imagine that they will enhance worship, you see. But the exact opposite is true. God is warning against those who want the beautiful to draw their reverence. Oh, no. In worship, your heart is to be engaged with the beauty of God. And anything that stands in the way of that must be crushed and broken to pieces, as was the brazen serpent of the Old Testament. That your heart and your mind may thrill to the greatness of our God, who is revealed in the Word, in His holy truth. Some people have gone to extremes in music, in the beauty of the place in which they want to worship. And they say that they are drawn out by the beauty of the place. There's something wrong. They say that when there's more beauty, they can worship God better. Something wrong. It's the beauty of our God and the truth of His Word that declares Himself, that should draw out the deepest emotion of love and gratitude and praise to His name. And that's what the commandment is teaching. Well, this is the precept. Absolutely nothing is to be made to represent God. Absolutely no act of worship is ever to be shown to any object. God, who is the Spirit, must be worshipped alone. But there is, as well as this precept, a principle implied in the commandment. It may safely be drawn from this moral precept that God is very interested in the form of worship in His church. He goes into great detail here. Don't do it this way. Don't do it this way. Don't show this kind of reverence. He's interested in the form of worship. He wants you to worship Him. That's the first law. But you've not been set free to use any device to worship Him. You must follow His commandments. You must worship as He has appointed, not as you think best. For many men, through the ages, millions have thought it best to worship with graven images, with forms of art, to express their reverence and affection for them. You must worship according to His appointments. What are His appointments? Briefly, we can outline them. His appointments in worship are, first of all, prayer. The pouring out of your heart to God in prayer. He has appointed that men read, preach, and hear the Word of God. For it is that that draws men's hearts to Himself. He has appointed that men sing His praises. He has appointed that men come to the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's table. Christ instituted it in the New Testament. He has appointed, fifthly, that men give through their means, as we do when we bring an offering. Following the appointments of God, then, are not confining. No, they're glorious liberty. For God has sent His Holy Spirit to attend these means. And it's only here that the Spirit of God gives liberty to the soul of a man to rise toward Him and to embrace Him in all the fullness of His beauty and glory. Only in the means that God has appointed, not confining, but the very channel to the liberty of worship, to do it in the way that God has appointed. You cannot devise your own way of worshiping God. Men love to play at thinking of new ways to have a worship service. But He's appointed one way in His holy word, and He demands that you comply with it, and you shall be judged by this standard. You know that one of the most glorious parts of Christ's righteousness, as we look at it in the New Testament, is His perfect love of God and the expression of it in worship. Do you remember how many times He wanted to go off and pray? Do you remember how often in the New Testament you read of Jesus Christ loving to go in the synagogue because He opened the Scriptures? And then there was a discussion upon the Scriptures. Our Lord Jesus Christ loved these means above all others. And He is the supreme example of how to keep the law of God. He is the perfect and the righteous one who came to fulfill all righteousness for men. We must follow in His steps. But Jesus Christ, as well as keeping this commandment, died on the cross as one who had never kept it. And when He was groaning on that awful tree, God was punishing Him as if He were a profane man who worshipped in a false manner. Not because he had ever bowed down to images, but that he might be the savior of some men who did. That he might be the savior of that thief who was hanging on a cross next to him, who never went to church but spent his days in a profane manner. That man might look to him and say, Lord, remember me when you come into my kingdom, your kingdom. And Christ said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Because this day will I finish the work of dying because of your profaneness and receiving God's punishment in your stead. It was because of Christ's death on the cross that he could save that Samaritan woman at the well, who worshipped in a false place and in a false way. Read of it in 2 Kings chapter 17, how they worshipped idols and false gods and said it was to Jehovah. But he saved that woman because he suffered in her place on the cross, that she, being fully justified, might enter into the presence of God with his righteousness, because he, in her behalf, fully fulfilled the second commandment. That he might be the savior of those in Corinth who had bowed down to numerous idols of the Gentile world. He died that he might offer salvation to those of you who are here today, who have never had regard for the worship of God, who have gone about proud of your goodness but missed the essence and the root and the fundamental and the great part of morality, the worship of God. Today, if you come to him, he will give you the righteousness of one who has perfectly kept this commandment. And if you trust in his name and turn from your sin, he will blot out all of the former transgressions. And there's some in this place who can bear testimony that there were days when they lighted candles before idols, before images, and loved to see the incense rising before so-called representations of deity. But God be thanked, they are changed men and women today. And no longer could they conceive of bowing before such, because by the grace of God they have seen his greatness. And having seen the greatness of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, they can have no more to do with idols and vain forms of worship. But some of you who used to go to churches where they had a form of worship, but no reverence for the God who is to be worshipped. And they were always worried about some of the details. And they would always offer reverence to the aspects, the outward aspects of the worship, but none who ever sought that pure spiritual worship of God. But God be thanked, you've been changed. And in the grace of Jesus Christ, there's power to make men desire to worship God according to his commandments, by prayer and the word and the sacraments, and singing and giving. May God give you the grace to know it too. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy holy law. And the more we meditate upon it, the more we see that it is right. And the more we see that it is altogether contrary to all that men have in their minds concerning morality. Oh, thy holiness is far above that the world has dreamed of. Give us grace and ability to declare it plainly, that men might know and feel what thou dost demand of them. And then that they might see what a great Savior we have, who has perfectly fulfilled this great standard of righteousness and truth. Oh, we bless you for that Savior, in whom alone we have hope. Grant us that we may be more like him even this day in our worship. We pray it in your name. Amen.